Because the verses I'm going to read to you, you all know. And I'm going to read from a few passages in the Bible. But instead of you going back and forward, perhaps you should just listen, because I know you know these verses. Only I'd like you to listen to them from your heart and ask God as we listen, what is it that God would say to us as His people through these words that are staggering words, but that we're all conscious are in the Bible and perhaps seldom ever preached about, for I've certainly never heard a man preach in the 33 years that I've been saved on these verses. But I'd like you to ask your heart and ask God to speak to your hearts through them. Will you listen carefully to the Word of God? The first is in Micah in the Old Testament, Micah chapter 7 from verse 5, where God says, "Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom." What is God saying here? "For the son dishonoreth the father." The son dishonoreth the father. The daughter riseth up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. What is God saying here? You'll find, if you turn to the New Testament, that these verses are spoken by Christ, referred to back to Micah again and again. Christ refers to these verses, but he adds somehow more meaning to them, though we know he's referring to them. And I'd like you to listen to what Christ now takes of what Micah was speaking of with the New Testament dispensation in mind, with the effect of the gospel in the home. What would happen in home? Now Christ elaborates. And he says in Matthew 10 from verse 32, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him also will I deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I am not come to send peace, but a sword." What is God saying here? "I am not come to send peace, but a sword. I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. But he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. But he that receiveth you receiveth me. He that receiveth you receiveth me." What is God saying to us here? These words are strong and hard for us to follow. Then Jesus says again, quoted by Luke. Luke, now in chapter 12, he says in verse 49 of what Christ said, "I am come to send fire on the earth. What will I if it already be kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened or kept from it till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on the earth, I tell you no, but rather division. For where from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided. Three against two, two against three. The father shall be divided against the son against the father, the mother against her daughter, the daughter-in-law against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. Oh, now one more verse, and this is the hardest to hear from Christ's lips concerning these things. In Luke 14, verse 26, Jesus says, If any man come to me and hate not his father. Did Jesus say that? Why? Why? If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. For whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Many families like mine, when one member is converted, they all open their hearts to God, and they follow. Till eventually, like my family, they all are saved. They all find Christ, and they become united in Christ. Our family was divided. Our family was destroyed. Our family was so crushed and ruined. We were divided through sin. But Christ united us when one member came, until all followed and became united. We found each other. We found oneness when Christ saved us. But what of the many homes, the families, where the husband or the wives or the children refuse to follow those who love Christ? They refuse to seek God to save them and to follow God. What of the many homes that are tragically divided and split apart to those who will not follow God? I think if a person is kept back from seeking God to save their souls, I think if a person is kept back by their families from seeking God's salvation, it is wrong. It is wrong to allow your families, if your family would stop you from going through with God, then even if it means that they eventually will look upon you as their enemy, even if they would treat you eventually as their enemy, as you go with God, and they'll go with the devil. Even if it means that eventually they will treat you as their enemy, you must be willing to bear that cross, no matter how hard it is to bear that cross, no matter how painful it is, perhaps till the day you die. But don't let them keep you from seeking God while he may be found. Before it's too late, eternity will never end. Eternity will never cease. Don't allow your family, even if you love them more than life, don't allow them to keep you from eternal life. Don't allow them to keep you back from going through with God, even if they turn on you and you lose their love. And they treat you like an enemy till the day you die. Don't allow them to keep you from seeking God while he may be found. Before it's too late. When I was a young boy, my father built us a home overlooking a very wide valley, and our neighbor Our neighbor who lived below our house down in the valley, we all just saw the rooftop of his home. This man, his name was Roy. Roy Whip. Uncle Roy Whip, we called him. He was a strange man. He was a British type of man, very dignified, upright. He looked like he was marching in an army when he walked, you know. He really was something different, a unique character. Very different to my father. We had very little to do with him because my father wasn't like that. So we didn't know much of our neighbor, but we knew enough as the years went by. We had enough dealings. And eventually, when I was 13 years old, my father left our home, left our hometown where I was born. And he took us to the big city in South Africa where the gold was, where there was the money, and he wanted to get money, and he wanted to prosper, and he thought happiness lay in prosperity, in having wealth. So he left home, the smaller city, for this large city where there was just a rat race after money. And we lost contact with his neighbor, Roy Whip. We never heard of him again, never heard from him again, or about him. But in Johannesburg, where all the wealth was, our lives were just falling apart as a family. We just were devoured by sin and the world. Oh, we just lay in ruins until one day God stepped in and saved my home. He saved us and united us and brought us all through to God and healed us as a home. And soon my brother and I, we went out to preach for Christ. We sold the businesses. We had one thing in our heart, to tell the world of Jesus. Once God laid his hands upon us to preach. And I was a young preacher going around in a suitcase soon, town after town. All I wanted was that suitcase. That was my home. That was my wardrobe. That was my complete home. I didn't want anything more. I just went from town, and when I was finished in that town, all I wanted to do was get to the next town to just preach. I had nothing of being settled. And so as I was traveling around as a young preacher, living out of the suitcase, just longing to get to the next town to preach the gospel of Christ. I was preaching in one town when, after the meeting, suddenly a man walked up to me through all the crowds. And as I saw this man, you can't miss him. This was Uncle Roy Whip, the neighbor. You can't miss the way he walked. Oh, he had aged. Years had passed since he saw me when I was a little boy. And he came, and the tears started coming down his face as he stood looking at me. And I left the people I was speaking to and just made my way through the people to get to him. And I said, "Uncle Roy Whip." And he looked at me with the tears coming down his face, and he said, "They told me that I must come and hear this young fellow preaching called Keith Daniel." And he said, "Keith Daniel? That name I know. Could that be that naughty child that used to throw rocks onto my roof? And I nearly died every time we just heard these thuds on the roof. And I'd say, 'That's that Keith Daniel.' And I was scared of his father. His father didn't like me, so I couldn't go and report you to your father." And he said, "Lo and behold, it is you." And he said, "You're saved and you're preaching. Praise God," he said. And he had these tears just pouring down his face. And he put his arms around me. And I said, after a while, "Uncle Roy, isn't it wonderful that you're saved, that you love God, that since we all parted and came up, I was saved, my whole family came to God, my father, my mother, and now to find that you're saved, and your family is your wife saved, Uncle Roy." And suddenly his head went down, and the smile went off his face. And then he took me by the arm and just led me and sat me down, and he began to weep. And after a while, when he composed himself, he said, "Keith, I'm so ashamed about my wife." He says, "You will remember, she was a lady. She was a lady who demanded respect. She was such a lady from such a good home. But when you people left, it was shortly after that, she began to get depressed. And these fits of heavy depression and self-destruction just fell upon her. I couldn't help her. We tried to get help. Eventually, she took to alcohol, to drinking. and she became an alcoholic, and we found her lying drunk with all the sorrows, this depressiveness that just seemed to come upon her like waves. She just had sorrow in life and emptiness, and I was blaming myself, and we as a home just went into darkness of sorrow when we saw her lying drunk. We forbade drink in our home. We forbade people to let drink near her, but somehow we would still find her lying drunk. She somehow got people passing drink through the window and she'd pay them. We couldn't keep her. She just lay drunk. And my heart just broke, Keith. Our lives just went into despair. We put her into homes to try and help her to get off the alcohol. We put her under all sorts of treatments, but nothing helped. She just was worse days after she came back. But then one day, Keith, she turned to me and she said staggering words. She said to me, "I need God." And I looked at her. She said, "I need God. I cannot help myself. No one can help me, but God can help me. I need God's help." And she said, "These neighbors are Baptist people. They go to a church called the Baptist Church. And I want you to take me to their church because they have something that other people don't have. I've watched them. Everyone calls themselves Christians here, but these people have something we don't have. And I want what they've got. I need their God. I need God. And I want you to take me to their church. They've spoken to me. They've invited me to come to the church, and I want you to arrange. I want you to take me to the Baptist church, these people's church. I need their God. I need God." And I looked at her, Uncle Roy said, and I said, "No. Over my dead body will you become religious. I won't let you follow these people and become religious fanatics like they are. I don't want that. I don't want that in my home. I couldn't bear that." I said, "I won't take you to that church. I don't want you to become like these people." And my wife looked at me for a while. And then she walked away from me. She took a gun, put it to her head. She lay dead. And Keith, when she died, I died. I couldn't believe that that is what she would do. She had no more hope. And I stopped her from finding God. And then, Keith, I bolted the doors. And I just wanted to die. I had nothing to live for, and I had one thing in my mind: I'm going to die. I didn't eat. I locked the doors. I wouldn't let anyone in. Weeks later, they smashed the doors down. They smashed through the door. There I was on the ground, unable to stand, unable to crawl. I was dying. They rushed me to hospital. They put tubes in me. Somehow they revived me. You know who bashed the door down, Keith? The Baptist. The neighbors. They sat there and told me that I need Jesus Christ to save my soul. And I said, "My wife wanted your God. My wife saw that you were different and she wanted what you've got. She wanted me to take her to your church. And I stopped her. I told her, 'No, over my dead body will you become like these people.' And look what happened to her. Look what I've done to her. I kept her from God." And these people looked at me weeping at what I said. And they said to me, "God will forgive you. You need to seek His salvation. He will forgive you, and you will need to forgive yourself. You need to forgive yourself for what you've done. Keith, I listened to their explanation of how to be saved for eternity and forgiven that your soul is for eternity saved. And I embraced it with all my heart to be forgiven by God and to find forgiveness, and God saved me, Keith. Oh, I've no doubt as I cried out in brokenness for mercy for my life and my sins that God saved me. But Keith, I can't forgive myself. I can't forgive myself for what I did to my wife. You see, Keith, she wanted God. And where is she now? I kept her from God. I found God now. But where is she? Where will she be for eternity? There is not a day that I do not weep, Keith. Though I'm saved for what I did to my wife's soul for eternity. I was preaching in a city where in the front row was a woman and her son, little boy, probably about 13 years old. But why I noticed her face and her son was, as I preached every night, night after night, there they were sitting in the same seat, and as I preached, they were drinking, like hanging on to every word. They just wanted what God could say to their hearts, his mother and her son. And I noticed the joy, the tears, hanging on to anything God could say to them. But one night, I stopped preaching when I looked down at them because her face was battered and bruised. Her eyes were swollen and closed, and tears were coming down her face as she looked down, not looking up at me while I preached. And I looked at her son, and his face was hurt. His eyes were swollen, and he was weeping and not looking up at me while I preached. And I could hardly preach at the end of that sermon. I pushed past the others who wanted to see me, and I got to this lady and I said, "Who did this to you? Who did this to you?" And she said, "My husband." I said, "Why?" And she began to weep, and she said, "Because we've been coming to hear you preach, sir. He did this to me and my son. He hates God. He hates God. And he beat this boy while I tried to stop him beating the boy when we got home last night. And as he beat the boy, he cried out, 'I'll beat God out of you. I'll beat God out of you!' And he hit him. 'I'll beat God out of you! You won't be like your mother. You won't become religious. You won't follow the God of your mother. I'll beat him out of you!' And he beat him. What happened to that boy? Wasn't long, that boy was in jail. Stealing cars, dealing with drugs, and then worse things, back in jail. And that family was shamed, and that father was broken and crushed in shame of that boy's life. And I sent a message to that father. I sent a message to him through Uncle Roy, who knew him. And I said to him, "What did you want when you said, 'I'll beat God out of you'? What did you want from his life when you said, 'I'll beat God out of you, but you won't follow the God of your mother'? What did you expect? You got what you wanted, a child that turned his back on God for got what you wanted, sir. He would never see me, that man. When he lay dying, a short while after that, I sent another message to that man, again through Uncle Roy. And that man was dying, and almost his last words were these words. I won't tell you what the message was that I sent to him. I didn't rebuke him, but I sent a message to him because he wouldn't see me. And as he lay dying, he said these words after hearing what I said. He said, "Oh God, what have I done? What have I done? I have destroyed everything in life. I have destroyed everything in life." You will die with those words if you keep your children from seeking God. Maybe not with your lips, but your heart, I guarantee you, will cry out those words so loud. When I was saved, young Christian, we went to prayer meetings, Bible studies, and there was a missionary woman in Africa who came back off the field. She still was serving God, but she was a broken woman. And she was always weeping. And I, when I was saved, suddenly found a compassion. I didn't have it before I was saved, but if somebody was hurting, I began hurting with them. And right away I looked at her, always somehow the tears were coming down when she sat alone. And I walked up to her one day and said, "Lady, why do you always weep? Why? Can you tell me? Why do you always weep?" She looked at me strangely. And she said, "Oh, my boy, I have much to grieve over, though I'm saved." She said, "When I was unsaved, I lived in a very wealthy home, amongst the wealthiest of this land. We were wealthy, wealthy people. But when I heard the gospel and I heard the demands of Christ on my life, I didn't hesitate. I just chose Christ and embraced His gospel and Himself to save me with all my heart, not knowing what it would cost me to do that." She said, "But my husband, when I gave my life to Christ, my husband became angry when he saw the change in my life, in my convictions, and the things I valued and treasured. Suddenly that I'd never treasured before, and the things I treasured before suddenly lost all their value. And my husband looked in anger, and he said, 'I don't want you to be religious. I don't want you to be a Christian. I want you to stop this now.' And I said, 'I can't.' And my husband said to me, 'You will choose Christ or me, and you will make the decision right now, this moment. Choose Christ or choose me.' And I looked at him and I couldn't believe what he was saying, but I said, 'I have to choose Christ. I have to choose Christ then.' And my husband took me and pushed me out of the door and slapped. And he cried out later to me, 'You will never come back in this home again till the day you die. I will divorce you. I will keep the children from seeing you. I don't want you influencing them with this fanaticism. I will get a divorce.' And I said to my husband, 'No, you won't. You can throw me out, but I will never consent to divorce. I will never ever allow you to divorce me. No matter what you do, I will never give you a divorce, because I want to win you. I'm going to pray for God to win you to Christ and the children, and you're going to take me back and we're going to serve God together, but I will never give you a divorce. I will never divorce you.' You know what he did, my boy? My husband got a lawyer soon, a good lawyer. And you know, in that court case, what that lawyer said to the judge? My husband called me insane. I had become insane. That religion had made me insane. And this lawyer quoted things I had said to my husband, to others that heard of what God had done in my heart and why I was changed and what God required of me. And you know that the judge listened to these things and the judge agreed I had become insane. And he divorced us. He gave my husband his divorce because I'm insane for becoming a Christian. Even the judge agreed. Do you know what Isaiah says concerning the gospel dispensation, concerning the effect of the gospel of those who would turn from sin and change and become new creatures in Christ and turn away from a life of evil because of Christ's demand on the heart? You know what Isaiah says concerning the effect of the gospel and those who turn from evil to Christ in repentance? Listen carefully. He says in Isaiah 59:15, he that departeth from evil as a result of the gospel maketh himself a prey. But if you look in the margin of any good King James Bible, you'll find the Hebrew literally means will be accounted as mad. He would be looked upon as mad for coming to God through Christ. But it's a tragedy when it starts in the home. It's a tragedy when in the home they look upon you as mad. That's a cross to bear. That's a cross many, many multitudes of people have to bear. There's a verse in the Bible that I love, you know, Galatians 6:14, where Paul said these staggering words, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should glory. There's nothing I can glory in but the cross of Christ. There's nothing I can come to your country and commend myself and impress you with qualifications or degrees that go out the door like many of your preachers can. There's nothing I can impress you with, sir. Apart from the cross of Christ, I have nothing to show of any value in man's esteem. But I don't want anything but the cross of Christ to glory in. I don't want anything that could impress anyone apart from that I've embraced the cross and its effect on my life. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Have you ever thought of those words? By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world, the cross of Christ. If it has had any effect of you in truth, the world is crucified unto you, and you are crucified unto the world. Suddenly, the things that once held you and gripped you have lost their grip. Suddenly they have no hold on you. The things you treasured for entertainment, the places you couldn't miss, the programs on a television you wouldn't miss, suddenly they're defilement. When the work of the cross, the world becomes crucified. It's like it dies, its effect, its hold on you. The things you treasure no more. That is how the world out, the world holds to you. But then don't stop there. Because of the effect of the cross, the world becomes crucified unto you. You become crucified unto the world. And it starts in the home. The world in the home. Suddenly, you, because suddenly you don't want the things they want, you don't sit there gripped at the same evil, moral, decadent things on the television, you don't want to go to frequent the places your family who hasn't followed Christ still want to frequent, and they know you're agonizing, you're grieving, you cannot sit with them, you're on your knees weeping. And they become crucified unto you. They feel uncomfortable, they feel condemned, and they don't want to be with you. They don't want your opinion. You die, as it were, to them. Your opinion dies. It is a staggering thing when you, in your own home, they crucify you. You become dead, as it were. It dies, they die, they're longing to be with you because they feel condemned by you. Oh, it's a terrifying thing when it starts in the home, and it starts in the home, not out there, not out there. The world in the home that doesn't come to Christ, you become as dead to them. Do you know one day I heard a knocking on my door, and outside of the door stood two poorly men. I mean poorly men, poorly dressed, humble men from a poorly area in our city, poorly men. And I looked at these two men, they said, "Sir, we have heard you preaching. We heard you preaching the last week in this church, and we found out your address, because this brother and I, we felt led of God to bring you this." And they held out to me an envelope. And in the envelope, there was some money from these poor men. They both said, God really impressed it upon our hearts that we bring you this money, that we give you this money, sir. And I thanked them profusely for their kindness. And then they wanted to go, and I said, "Don't go. Come in my home. Come in my home. I want to fellowship with you. I want you to tell me about your love for Christ. I want to get to know you. I don't want you to travel from the other side of the city, which is hours away where they stay, and then just go away. Come. Come in my home." And they were reluctant. So I said, "Please, give me the privilege of having you in my home. Don't go. I want you to come and sit and have a cup of tea with me. I want to share, and I want you to share with me in fellowship." So they came in my home. They sat in my lounge. They looked at my furniture. We haven't bought a thing, my wife and I. Everything we inherited or were given. Missionaries don't buy things in Africa. But they looked at all that had been given to me. And I saw them looking around at the furniture and the little gifts that people have given me from all over. And after a while I said to them, "Tell me about your life. Tell me how you came to God. I want to know." And this man looked at me for a while and he said, "We're both Muslim. From Islam. We were born in Muslim families, raised Muslim. And when I came to Jesus Christ and gave my life to Christ, they had a burial service for me. They had a coffin made. And in our religious house, where the Muslims gathered, all my family gathered, my children, my wife, my father, my mother, my friends, I was thrown out. I was told by the priest, 'You won't see your wife again. You won't be allowed to see your children again. You won't influence them with this Christianity.' Because I was so through with God." And you don't argue with these people, sir. You don't argue with these people. I knew I wasn't going to see my wife or children again. I was thrown out into the street. I lost my work, everything. No one wanted to speak to me again while I lived. I had died to them. And I stood outside. I stood outside of this building while they had this burial service for me, as my children sat there and buried their father. I died. Though I was standing outside of the building, they buried me as a family. And I said, "Did you ever see your children again? Did you ever see them again?" He said, "Oh yes. Every day I would go early and stand at the block on my way to work. I'd stand at the corner and look up at the house. And through the years, after years, after years, I watched my children grow as they went to school and get in the cars. They walked from their door to the car. I watched them leaving school when they were grown up and going to the workplace. I saw my family from the corner." And I said, "You never spoke to them again?" "No. I've never ever said one word again to my children, though they were small, and now they're men and women." "Did they know you were standing there?" I said. "Yes," he said. "I know they knew I was there every day. But they never looked at me again. Apart from my son, once In all the years, only one of my children looked at me once. He turned and he looked. And then he got in the car. He never looked again. Otherwise, they've never looked at me or acknowledged that I'm alive again since I came to Christ. And I said, and you were willing? You were willing to pay that price to follow Jesus? You were willing that your children and your wife never ever looked at you again? You were willing to pay that price to follow Christ? I sat there listening to him, thinking to myself, God, what price, what has it cost me ever to be saved? When I look at what it cost this man, God. I said, you're willing, you were willing for that cost, to pay that price to follow Jesus? He looked at me amazed for a moment, tears coming down his face. And he said, oh sir, when you look at what Jesus did for me on the cross, when you look at the sacrifice Jesus made for my soul and paid for my sin, that I could be saved for eternity, nothing I do could be regarded as a sacrifice. And you cannot say no to God's salvation. Eternity never ends, sir, even if you have to lose every one in your home to be able to be saved for eternity. You dare not turn your back on God's salvation, no matter what happens. You cannot say no to God offering you eternal life. How can you embrace your home and go to hell for eternity? He turned and he looked at this other man sitting there, his brother. He said, this man has gone through the same thing. They've never once acknowledged he's alive again since he came to Jesus. I believe it's a terrible, terrible cross to bear when the world is crucified unto you and you unto the world. When the world and your home, you're dead. You're as good as dead. When you come to Christ, you died. If they don't want to follow God, you died. But don't think that the Muslims and the Jews, many of them who also throw their children out or their wives out if they come to Jesus Christ and have nothing to do with them or won't allow them to influence, don't think they're the only ones who die, who have burials. Many, many of the Western homes, believe me, when a man or woman or child comes to Christ, they die. Maybe they're not given a coffin. And maybe they don't go to the extremes the Muslims go to if someone comes to Christ, but the man pays the same price in a way, if you think of it, sir. I wonder what's more cruel, to be living in your home with a family that hates you, that treats you as enemies, sir. You don't know what an enemy is until your father beats you like no other man will ever beat you on earth, and beats your mother like no other man in his evilness would ever have anger enough. You don't know what an enemy is until your father becomes your enemy, until your wife becomes your enemy. You don't know what an enemy is, because no one can hurt you as much as the enemies that stay in your home, though you live there and will not acknowledge or want your regard or your opinion, and despise your words and despise you and your standards and anything you try and impress on them, they hate. Oh, it's a cross to bear whether you're buried by Muslims or buried in your home in the hearts of those who want the devil. Do you remember Eli? He was a godly man, but his sons were wicked. It wasn't because Eli was wicked that his sons were wicked. Maybe he didn't discipline them as he ought to, but Eli was a godly, holy man. Don't doubt it. But in spite of being godly and holy, his sons were wicked. They weren't just a little bit wicked. It doesn't mean because you're godly that your whole family will follow God. David was a man after God's own heart. No other man on earth did God ever say that about. But even if you're a man after God's own heart, there's such a thing as the darling of your home. Absalom was the darling of them. He was the Joseph of David's home. the spoiled one. And do you know that darling Absalom, the darling of David's heart, hated his father so much that he was so wicked. He hated his father so much that all he lived for was to destroy his father's integrity, destroy his father's the trust in people, everything. Any affection he showed David was like Judas betraying Christ with a kiss. It was a betrayal. There was no truth in his love for him. Cain killed Abel. Do you think the enemies in the home came only later on when Jesus came? No. And do you know why Cain killed Abel? The only time God tells us how God looked at it. Why Cain killed his brother? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. You become righteous and you find enemies are within the own home. Right in the own home, the enemies are the men of his own household. You don't know what an enemy is, sir, until you find your enemies in your home, whether it's your wife or your son or your father. What do we do? What do we do when those of our home will not follow God and become our enemies because they want to follow evil and the devil? What do we do when what Christ said, and tell me, I hope you know, Jesus was not cruel in saying these words. No one ever wept or grieved over having to say words as Christ saying these words to us. He wasn't telling us to hate our fathers and our mothers. It grieved his soul to have to warn us, to tell us you may have to find that the enemies are your own family for you to take up the cross and find me, but don't love them more than me. That's all he was telling. But oh, his brokenness in telling us, in telling those who would follow him, that will happen in the home. But what must we do when those in our home refuse to follow Christ and treat us as an enemy and begin to hate us for loving Christ? Well, there's only one thing to do. Only one thing to do. A very godly man in our country, he's a household name years ago, he was so used by God, but his child, his son, one son, wanted the devil. Not sin, he just wanted wholeheartedly, without any shame, to follow Satan. The moment he reached a certain age, out of the home he went like a bird out of a cage, and the shame that came on that family that had been so revered because of their walk with God as a family, the shame and the hurt and the despair and the grief that fell on that home. The father came to me and said, Keith, he heard you preach when he was younger. He sat listening to you, and I noticed he didn't move listening to you, boy. Won't you go and see him? He won't speak to us. He doesn't want us anymore. He doesn't want us near him. He wants the devil. Won't you go and speak to him? Maybe he'll listen to you. So I went to the city where he worked, went up to his office where he had an office, and they led me in, and he recognized me. And before I could sit down, he said, did my father and mother send you? Did my father and mother send you? I said, yes. And I couldn't believe what that boy did. He screamed, get out! And he began to push me, get out! Get out! I was so shattered. I stood the other side of the door, and he was about to slam this door. And he said, you tell my father, don't you send anyone to tell me about God. I'm sick of it. All my life I've had it. I don't want you to speak to me about God, and I don't want anyone to ever speak to me about God again. Don't you come here. Get out. And you tell my father to stop sending people. Don't they ever send another person to speak to me about God. And as he was about to slam the door, I stopped the door. And I shouted. And I said, sir, you can stop me from speaking to you about God. But you can't stop me from speaking to God about you. And that shook him. He didn't slam the door anymore. He just stood back staggered. And I said, I want you to remember this every day of your life. Remember this. This man is groaning every day from now onward before God for your soul. I will groan before God to do anything to you, no matter what it takes, no matter how much he has to hurt you, till you listen, till you give up this fight, till you come to Christ. I will pray, God, do anything, but don't let him be happy in his life of sin. And I walked away. A few years later, I was preaching in a conference, and suddenly someone touched me on the shoulder, and I turned around, and he said, do you remember me, sir? And I looked at him for a while and said, oh, yes, I remember you. And there were tears coming down his face, and he said, well, sir, I heard you were preaching here, and I crossed the whole nation to come to you to tell you you can stop praying. I've come to Jesus. And he said, but let me tell you something, sir. There was never a day from the day you stood and said those words. There was not one day that I didn't remember those words. When everything went wrong, and it was like everything went wrong every day after you said that. He said, I said, it's that Keith Daniel praying for me. Oh, what do you do? What do you do when they won't want Christ, when they don't want to listen to you? Pray. That's all you can do. There comes a time, sir, you've got to stop speaking to someone about God. It does more damage. There comes a time you've got to stop saying anything. And you've got to start speaking just to God. Just to God. But let me shock you. One day in heaven, there's not one of us who love Christ. There's not one of us that isn't going to be astounded when God shows us what he did when we prayed. You might not see what he's doing. They might not tell you what's happening in their hearts. But God is turning their worlds upside down. And they know it's because of your prayers. Don't doubt that. Just pray. Pray is what you can do. And pray in faith. No matter what the devil makes you see, that it seems as having no effect year after year. God doesn't have a button to press on a soul, you know. You can pray for materialistic things and God can do something immediately, but he has to deal with a soul. God doesn't force your son to love him. That isn't love. I wish God did press buttons when we prayed, but he doesn't want that. He wants the free will of man to choose to love. Otherwise, it isn't true love. It isn't spontaneous choice to follow God, and God doesn't want that. But when we pray, in spite of not being able to press buttons and say, you're going to get saved, boom, you know. You can be sure the world has been turned upside down to the degree that you cannot believe that that person knows God is crying out to them, crying out to their heart. What do? We pray. You've all heard of George Mueller. At least I hope you've heard of George Mueller. Oh, brother, if it's going to make a noise, we just know we're doomed to noise. You've all heard of George Mueller. George Mueller was probably the man that God answered prayer more than any other man I've ever heard of in my life. I mean, I've heard of John Hyde, praying Hyde, the way God turned wars around when they fasted on their knees. The whole war turned. How God used praying Hyde. You need to read all these wonderful books. But George Mueller, well, I don't know if there was anyone in the history of the church that God so used to answer prayer immediately. I mean, I thrill when I read. It's a marvel that God would do to a humble man what God did as he prayed immediately, as no other man I've ever read or heard of in history of the church. It's unbelievable to the degree that God answered his prayers. I hope you know something about him. You know you're poverty stricken if you haven't read all these godly men's lives. Well, Mueller, he started orphanages. There was no such a thing as an orphanage, and the children were dying in their hundreds and hundreds on the streets, and he said, it can't go on. the compassion of God in his heart. So he prayed for money, he bought these orphanages, he prayed so many millions of British pounds in those days, you can multiply it by a million to know what he prayed in, and God gave it, God gave it, God gave it. Step by step, and God gave him these buildings upon buildings upon buildings, until these, in Bristol, you cannot believe in Bristol alone, what's standing still of the great orphanages that were started when no one dared to care about anybody but themselves. It wasn't a time of wealth, where there was wealth to just pour into this man's compassionate plea for help. Oh, God gave him, but in the beginnings, he had to learn, but he had faith, like no other man on earth. No other man on earth during his lifetime could pray such things. He had a whole orphanage full of children, and they had not one loaf of bread. Can you believe that? Now, they didn't have one loaf of bread for all these hundreds and hundreds of children now waiting to be fed. And Mueller said, as the children sat down at the breakfast table waiting for their food, and he knew there was nothing, and the other workers, Christian workers, were standing there tearful. What are we going to do? We've come to no bread. You know what Mueller did? He said, children, bow your heads. We are going to thank God for the food he's about to provide. And that's faith. That's faith. How can God say no? Bow your heads, children. Thank you, Lord, for the food that thou in mercy art about to provide for us. In Jesus the Christ's name. Amen. As he said amen, there was a noise such as if you couldn't believe, this calamity and smashing and crashing. And it was right outside of the door of where they were sitting, of this big hall under the street. This crash, and right against the door was such a thud, the children all stood up screaming, oh! So they all rushed in their hundreds to the big entrance, opened the door, and George Mueller was rushing with them. And what had happened? While he was praying, the bakery, with all the bread loaves, like a mountain at the back of the cart, you know, with a horse-drawn cart those days, he was going to make his deliveries all over the city. He wasn't a Christian, but he was passing. He happened to be going a bit fast. The whole cart turned and rolled, bang, against the door of the orphanage. And all the bread was piled up like a mountain. I mean, hundreds of loaves of bread. And this chap wasn't very happy about it. I mean, he didn't say, oh, well, take it for the children. He said, well, I can't sell it. No one will buy it now all over the street. You may as well give it to the children. So Mueller said, ah, children, take the food God has provided. And they all marched back in. Now, that's faith. And that's wonderful. I wish I could preach just one sermon one day, just on George Mueller. I'd love to, because I know people are somehow reading new books. We need to get back to the men who move the world to God and see what God can do. Men who prove themselves, not men who stand up in shame after their books have gone into all the world. Oh, go back, they're still godly. But the fact is, Mueller prayed. Now, I want to tell you when he died. When Mueller died, he was bedridden for years. He was a sickly man in the end. But that didn't mean he wasn't serving God. When he died, they found in his Bible, next to his bed, lists. And lists and lists and lists of names. And they looked at these, the Christians looked at these lists, and they found he had been praying for scores and scores and scores of names. And many of the names had a date written next to, and they were marked off. But many, many of those names had no dates, and they made a check. They started checking, and they found that every single name that had a date was the day that person was saved. He was praying for all these people while he couldn't get out of bed. He was praying for God to save them. As they got saved, he marked off the date of salvation, ticked it off. But all the names that weren't ticked off, they had never come to Christ. So they closed George Mueller's Bible. By that time, he was a household name throughout the world of Christianity. I think it was 3 years later, two men came and they were shown George Mueller's Bible. And they looked at these lists and they asked about them, and it was explained that those were the ones who came to Christ, those with no mark or date. They never got saved when Mueller died, but he'd been praying for them. These two men, godly men, said, do you mind if we take these lists and just have them for a while? We want to check all these names that when he died had never got saved. And they came back after a while. Do you know that every single name on those lists was saved? He died not seeing those people, he was praying for their salvation, but he died with such faith that God still saved them after his death. You may die with your son not coming, but don't die without faith that God will do something. And maybe he has to resort to something you wouldn't ask him at first, but he will resort to anything in the end to make that child or someone listen to God with all his heart. What do we do? What do we do concerning those who will not come to Christ? We pray. My wife's granny, her name is Granny Frances. She's in a farming area, one of the richest farming lands in our whole land, the Khamsus Valley irrigation scheme. But she was one of the first to come to Jesus in that valley, and later hundreds and hundreds and hundreds turned to Christ as God swept through that valley. But no one was revered as much as that woman. Why? They saw in her life something so godly. Her husband said right at the beginning of her salvation, "You might be finished with the world, but I'm not. You came to Jesus, but I didn't. I'm going to the dance. You don't want the dance, I'm going by myself." And you know, he went out to the dance and he'd come back drunk. And then the scandals of things he did over the years. But she wouldn't give up on him. 40 years. He went out, night after night, leaving his wife, amazed that she was still home and hadn't left him. When I was courting my wife, I arrived in that valley and I went to Granny and Grandpa's home. And there was all the family, a big family. They all came to see this man who wanted Jenny. They all came to look whether I was worthy of her. I tell you, there I sat at this large table with Grandpa sitting opposite me. I didn't know about his life. I hadn't heard of what he had done to this woman, 40 years of hell, the way he treated her. But all the children's children, there they were sitting around this big table and all looking at me. And I knew I had to do everything right to win Jenny, because everyone was summing me up. So I said the right thing. I looked at Grandpa and I said, "When did you come to Jesus, Grandpa? How did God save you? When were you saved?" Well, within a second, I just saw tears pouring down his face and he began to weep. And within a few seconds, there wasn't anyone sitting at the table. I was left with Grandpa and I said, "What have I done?" I didn't know, but Grandpa had never said the test. They were all listening, but no one could face him while he testified. You know, he looked at me weeping. After a while, he said, "Keith, I'm so ashamed. I put Frances through hell. She went through hell. I was so unfaithful. I was so wicked." And he told me things I cannot tell you about what he did and his unfaithfulness through the years that were known to everyone in the valley. But see, he said, "I would come home through the years after wickedness, Keith, and find her on her knees, waiting for me before she slept. And by what time, there she was on her knees. I never heard her once get angry with me. She never once challenged me. She never left me. Whatever I did, she had my food waiting warm. She would get up and put my food in front of me without any anger. No matter what I did to her, Keith, the cross she bore. For 40 years she prayed for me. She should have thrown me away. I should have gone to hell, but I didn't go to hell because she prayed on until one day, Keith, suddenly God came in such a way and smote me as I realized how evil I was. As I sat in one moment, suddenly all her prayers came upon me. And I broke before God and I got saved. But oh, Keith, 40 years. She went through that praying for me, but oh, thank God she prayed and didn't give up, because I finally came to God, Keith." You know, I named my son after him. I said to Grandpa, "I'm going to name your first great-grandchild after you." I called him Noel, Jones, Daniel. Only the English could call their children such a name, you know. But I said, when he started weeping, and he wept for 2 weeks when he heard we were calling his great-grandchild after him, he wept and no one could stop him weeping. And I said, "Grandpa, I'm not
calling my son after your name because you're his great-grandfather. I'm calling him your name because you're a man of God. Unto whom much is forgiven. Oh, he loves much. He weeps at the smallest thing of Christ. And I said, you were a man of God, grandfather. God knows how to make up the years the locust has eaten. He takes people who start at the last and they just overtake everyone who had a lifetime of following God. And he became a man of God shortly after his salvation, within a few short years. And I did love that dear man. Oh, there is a cross to pay. There's a cross to carry. What do we do? She could have thrown him out. Most people wouldn't have judged her. But she carried that cross and revealed Christ and love and patience and prayed for 40 years. Maybe you have to pray and live Christ, but his soul is saved because of that. Because she was willing to do what Christ wanted, though many would not have judged her for ever giving up such a life. I was here in your country a few weeks ago preaching in a place called Colorado Springs. And there was a holiness preacher and his wife, old, refined, giving their lives to Christ, but they sat showing me photographs of all their children, a big family. These ones all love Christ, but then they came to a photograph of one son, the youngest, and they said, he's the one who made us weep through the years. And tears started coming, oh, his wickedness. Look at this other photograph, they said. There stood a woman with children, her children as tall as her, a grown-up woman. They said when this little girl was 2 weeks old, their father, because the mother wanted Jesus, walked out. He wanted sin. He left her 2 weeks. Do you know what a baby is to a father? Oh, what an enemy you have to be to walk away from a child of 2 weeks and have nothing to do with that child. Do you know what that mother said to her mother-in-law? She said, I decided I would honor my marriage vows even if he wanted other women. I will never marry again. I meant it till death us do part. And I have never said an unkind word about him to these two girls. They've never heard me say one word derogatory about him, no matter what he did. I never talked to them about his evil. I never once said anything about him once to these girls in all these years, because I'm waiting for God to save him, and I want, when he gets saved, I want him to come back to me, and I want these girls to love him, not to hate him. That's a cross to bear. But God gives grace. She's praying, still hoping, still faith in her heart. Oh, Jesus knew what he was saying when he said these words. He knew what he was saying. I'd like to end with an illustration. It maybe will hurt a lot of people sitting here tonight. But believe me, it hurts me to tell you this. I once knew a man in Africa who had farms and wealth, and because a Christian man, a man who said he was born again, who was an evil man, he was a liar. Not everyone that says he's saved is saved. So he came in the name of Christ and befriended this man and swindled him out of everything he owned. Because he was accepted as a Christian by this man, he was robbed of every single thing, signing documents and everything he lost in one moment to someone professing to be a saved person. And that man broke. He broke, having lost everything in life and standing in poverty. But you know what he did? He had 10 sons. And he worked like a slave from that day, breaking his body, breaking his soul, as it were, to give every son a farm, fully paid off. When those sons reached the age they should have a farm, he gave them each a farm, that every son had a paid off farm full of cattle, home and everything. He was an amazing man, but he broke himself doing it. He was a broken man. But he had one last child. It was something of a surprise. I mean, he was almost as old as Abraham. And this amazing event took place that stunned these grown-up boys with children older than this boy. Philip And he was the darling of the home. He was the Joseph of the home. But no one was jealous of him because everyone adored Philip. He had the most beautiful personality and nature and character. Everyone loved this upright boy. But this father loved him more than life. He adored Philip, this gift to him. He had something to live for, and Philip filled his whole heart with joy. His whole face lit up when Philip, the boy, walked into the room. His daddy just adored him. One day on Christmas Day, just a few years ago, all the families met at one of the farms where there was this big lake. On Christmas Day, they sat picnicking, eating lunch beside the lake. All the children, all the grandchildren, all the families. And suddenly young Philip said, "I'm going to swim across the lake today." And they said, "No, you're not." The other brothers, "No, you're not." And they tried to stop him, but he jumped in. Eventually everybody stood up and said, "What's he doing? Why is he swimming so far out?" And they said, "Daddy, he said he's going to swim across the lake." His father said, "But he can't. It's too far. He's not strong enough. He won't make it, he'll drown." And they began to scream, all of them screaming. One of the brothers jumped in, the eldest. The daddy said, "You get him." But he couldn't. They all fell on their knees. They knew he couldn't make it. They knew he had drowned. He couldn't survive. And as they began to see him sinking, and he realized he couldn't go any further, and they saw him sinking, battling, they fell on their knees, screaming, despairing, groaning, the grief as you see a child sinking, about to be devoured, swimming out to what you knew he couldn't make, he couldn't survive. That child drowned. But that father's grief was so deep, his mind collapsed. Within a few days, his mind closed. He took a gun and killed himself. That was just the beginning of grief, that child. His father's heart was so full of despair and grief that he gave up and destroyed himself. He destroyed his father. Now you will forgive me using this illustration on a spiritual level. The grief that came across my land when that man did that, there's no words to say. There's no words to tell you the agony that swept across South Africa. But that man did that in his grief, that he was destroyed when his son drowned. It was the end of the father. How many Christian homes, and your child comes out into the world in the life of sin, the despair, the pleas, "You can't, you won't survive. Come back, don't do this. You'll be destroyed, you know." And oh, the despair that comes in Christian homes across the world. When someone wants the devil and thinks they can survive out there. Oh, the agony, the despair. But the tragedy is, the tragedy's just begun. A man came to me in America when I first came here and he said, "Oh, God's going to use you, Keith. But let me warn you. Because you need to be warned." He says, "If the devil can't get you, Keith, be sure he's going to aim at your children. Be sure of that, Keith. You better plead the blood of Christ over your children as never before in life, now that God's beginning to honor you in pulpits all over the world. The devil can't get you. He won't come and bombard your children just 10 times more than other Christians' children. He'll bombard them 100 times more. They won't know what hit them, Keith. He knows he can't get you. He'll aim at your children because he knows if he can get your children, he'll cripple you. And your ministry, he'll get you worn out in despair and grief and groaning and sorrows. You better plead the blood of Christ for your children, Keith." I've been in homes where they call me to some young fellow who took Satanism and drugs and evil and jail and this godly home that raised up a child who wants this now. How does it happen? How does a child decide to serve the devil with a whole heart coming from a home like that? Do you blame the parents? Like some people would say, "Oh, the scripture's to blame the parents." No, you don't. No, you don't turn Eli away and throw him, and David away and throw him, and blame them. No, you don't throw Christ's words away that told you it would happen. That right in your home it can happen, no matter how God-fearing you are. They can become your enemies right in your own household. Children hating the fathers. Fathers hating the children, becoming the enemies of the man right in the house. You don't blame. I sat there looking at this young fellow in his sin, broken. But you know why I didn't speak to him? Because I looked around the room and I saw the whole family was being destroyed because of him. And I said to him eventually, young fellow, you do need help. But your life has made it that your family needs more help. So I'm going to leave you. And God brought me here not for you, young fellow. God brought me here for these people who love Jesus in your home, whose faith has been devoured through your life. I've seen parents so staggering, so sinking, because like Peter, when the waves and the storms of life through their children, through their members of their household, wanting the devil, and they get their eyes off Jesus and they begin to sink because of all the horrors of what's going on in their sight. Oh, how many families, beloved, sitting here tonight, your eyes have been taken off Jesus because of the grief, the staggered heart, the staggered faith. You've lost your joy in God. All you know is grief because of those. Your whole faith has been staggered. Don't you be destroyed because your son and child or someone in your home doesn't want God. Don't you despair to the degree that you devoured. You lose your peace with God. You lose your joy and you lose everything. Do you know how far the devil can get you? The joy of the Lord is your strength, sir. God said that the devil can get you to have no joy. He can do anything in the end. You'll be amazed what's left of your life. I wonder how many sitting in this building tonight, you're thinking like Peter because of the waves of the storm your loved one caused you. You're sinking because your eyes are off Christ. How many of you need to get your eyes put back on Jesus? How many of you need to renew your faith in Jesus? It's so staggered that you're sinking. You're being destroyed. The rescuer becomes a victim when he tries to rescue the drowning man. Many of them get drowned too. Don't you become the victim because of one of your members of your home that has brought such grief to you. How many of you need to put and renew your faith in Christ, renew your trust in Christ? Ask God to do a miracle in your heart tonight by His grace to restore unto you the joy of salvation. How many of you need to cast your cares upon the Lord, for He cares for you. God commands you these cares. He's talking about the cares that make you sink, that make your faith start staggering, that make you lose your joy, that make you lose all joy, and just groan and get drowned into the dust. How many of you need, you can't cast your cares. There's some cares you can cast on the Lord. There's some you have to roll, and you can't. It's just something you carry. It's so close. It's so personal. It's so hurting. It's so devouring you. You have to roll your burden upon the Lord, for He cares for you. You need to ask God for the grace to help you to do that tonight. God, I can't get rid of it. I pray, but it's just devouring me. Lord, there's such a thing as rolling. It's just eventually that God takes it. This thing that's pushing you down, roll it so that it doesn't destroy you, this burden, this despair, this grief. God, by Thy grace, take it off that it doesn't destroy me. Take off this load, this grief, and restore unto me the joy of salvation, and get my eyes back on Jesus, that I don't sink myself through my loved one sinking. Please, God, I need to renew my trust in Thee, and I do tonight. I need to get my eyes back on Jesus. I need to take off this burden that's devouring me and my home because of my loved ones. I need to come and renew my faith and my trust in Thee. And I ask Thee, God, to take off all this grief that I can start walking again with God like Peter did in spite of the storm before he took his eyes off Jesus like I have. I'm thinking, God. I wonder how many of you sitting here need to say that to God. It's going to cost you to admit it. No one will judge you, though. I want you to stand and say, God, it's me, and those that stand tonight. And say, this is my lot. This is the cross I'm bearing. And I've so been affected that I've lost my joy. My faith has staggered. My eyes are not on Christ, and I too am sinking. And before I'm devoured, I'm coming back and I'm asking you to take this off me, God, by a miracle tonight. And to restore joy in my heart that I can have strength again as a Christian and peace that passes all understanding. I want those of you that need to say that to God to stand up right now, please. And I know it'll cost you, but come stand. I know. Yes, thank you. It isn't easy. No one will judge you. But I'm going to pray for those tonight who need prayer. And God is going to do something so staggering in your life. Come stand. I'm only asking once more. You who need to be prayed for. You need to put your eyes back on Jesus. Yes. I'm giving you time, I know. It's hard to say this is my lot. But let's see what God does when we all pray for you tonight. You'll be stunned what's going to happen, brother. You'll be stunned. You're not alone in this. Come be standing. Come stand in the front here. Don't worry about people. No one's going to judge you. They're going to care and respect for you. More respect than they have for anyone else in the room. No one judges you. Jesus said these things will happen right in your home. Enemies. Tonight we're going to pray. Will everyone stand, please, in the congregation? I won't want you to pray aloud, but I do want you to say amen. You know why? Jesus said, if two or three of you agree, I want you to agree tonight in obedience to what Jesus said. Agree concerning anything that is the will of God in the name of Jesus Christ, in my name, it shall be done. Oh, God has a holy obligation to His integrity when we all agree. Now, beloved, never before have so many people been praying for these people. And agreeing is more than two or three. I don't want you to miss this. I want you to say amen to God tonight, not to each other. And let's see how obligated this holy God is. It's not a reverence for me to say God is her holy obligation. It's a reverence to say He hasn't, to doubt that His integrity is so perfect that He is obliged to fulfill His promises. Agree to what we know is God's will. I want you all to say amen when I'm in ending. I'm not going to ask you to pray. I'm going to pray for you. You just say amen. Come bow your head. Father, look at these Thy children. And in mercy on them, Lord, come get their eyes back on Jesus. Help them tonight to renew their faith in Christ, to put their faith afresh in Thee, to roll their burdens, their cares onto Thee. Take it from them, God. Give them that grace they don't have, that they don't carry this burden. Though it might be a cross to bear for many years to come, God, help them that it doesn't destroy their faith, but in spite of the storms, that they will walk with God till their lives stagger everyone on earth, that they survive with joy unspeakable. There's no words to describe how such joy can be theirs in spite of the cross they carry in their home. Give them peace that passes all understanding, God. Thy peace. Take them by the hand and the heart and renew their faith in Thee tonight and their walk with God to such a degree that their lives will be more than just a miracle. There will be a testimony to the grace of God to every single person that knows them on earth of what God can still make us in spite of sorrow. Please, God, restore unto them the joy of Thy salvation and the peace of God that passes all understanding and faith that rests in God and does not doubt Thee.
Give them the grace, Lord, to hold on in prayer with faith, no matter what they see, but to believe God is answering every time they pray, above that they've believed before possible. And Lord, come to those in their homes and lives that have caused them this grief, and reach those people. We pray not for their comfort. We don't want Thee to hurt them, and we know God would never resort to anything if it was not the only thing left to make them listen. But God, eternity never ends, and we don't pray for their health and comforts for this life and then hell for eternity. God, do anything to make these people's loved ones seek God. Help them to know that God is drawing them with cords of love while He turns their world upside down. That they know it's God, that they won't think it's the circumstances that are against them. They will know each time it's God crying, I will not let you find comfort in anything apart from me. Oh, cry to these people's loved ones' hearts, Lord. Thou dost see them. And God, do anything, anything in mercy and swiftly to bring them to Christ. Please, God, that the circle will not be broken in heaven of these people's families. And Lord, everyone standing in this building, every one of us, plead with Thee, don't let the devil hurt any one of our families, our children, our husbands, our wives, our fathers, our mothers, who the devil will aim at, Lord, like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. God, protect every family standing here tonight under the blood of Christ, and rebuke the devil away in the name of Jesus Christ forever from being able to reach anyone in our homes. We pray if there's seeds the devil has sown that could bring forth fruit to sin, undo those seeds by the power of the blood of Christ. Undo that nothing he does or has done could bring forth grief and agony and despair in our homes as we see them suddenly going off to serve Satan. Oh God, please protect every home, every member of every home here. The devil is destroying the homes. He's aiming at the homes. Don't let him destroy our homes, Lord. Please protect us as family. We ask these things, Lord, in the name we love and live for, in the name we would gladly die for. We ask these things together, all of us as Thy people, with faith that God will answer above that we're asking or dreaming He would. Because we ask them unitedly in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, beloved, you remain standing. We have one meeting left tomorrow night. And I don't know if I'll ever be back in this area. I hope so. I've come to love the Corvell family. I have been so blessed by the atmosphere of that home, sir. And the godliness of those children and your wife. And even the fellowship I had today in that home was so rich with others that flew from Alaska to these meetings. I have been deeply, deeply blessed. And I hope God brings me back here, but many towns I've been to, I never ever get back. Even though they invite again and again and again and phone across the world, somehow there's so many invitations, but I am grateful for this time. These 3 days God's giving us, giving me the privilege of preaching to you. Now we have one meeting left. You who are local, won't you pray as never before for people to come tomorrow night? Won't you get on the phone and dare to ask God to give you the words that would make them come? And won't you pray that whoever God brings tomorrow will just have such a meeting from God, such a revelation from the heart of God, they will never forget what they hear, that for the rest of their lives it will be like they're sitting back in the meeting, that the whole message will come like a vengeance. And God will do that if we pray for it. Oh, pray for such a meeting tomorrow night with God. A Now, Mr. Corvell, can I close this meeting now? Perhaps there's a prodigal that I just suddenly remembered might be here. You, the ones who are serving the world and the devil, not Jesus, and causing the grief. Maybe there's a prodigal. I've preached in meetings where the prodigals are there. Come home tonight. Stop causing hurt. Perhaps tonight you're shaken by what hurt you are causing by not loving Jesus and wanting the devil, wanting sin. When you drive home, put your hand on your father's hand or your brother's hand or your child's hand and say, "Lead me to Jesus, Father. Lead me to Jesus, Mother. I'm coming home now. Let this home come to God tonight." Now God bless you deeply. Can we have one moment of prayer, just silent? You speak to Jesus alone now, every one of you. Say something that will thrill heaven. And I'm going to say amen in 1 minute's time. And we're going to go home now. And we're going to remember those who stood up in the front here, to carry them to God again and again. But I know the ones standing here in the front are going to find a walk with God and a faith that they've never known before, with all these people praying for them. And their loved ones are going to be shaken to the core because of these prayers tonight. They're going to shake to the heart through the way we lifted them to God. Every one of you say something to Jesus now that will please God, even you, young girl. Speak to Jesus, every one of you now. Oh God, answer every prayer that has been prayed from the heart tonight. So fully that every one of us, whatever we ask, will be stunned. Every one of us stunned by the way that has answered these prayers and how swiftly that has answered. For we all ask them in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. God bless you now.